A charge to keep, I have. You know, it's not just a song. It's in many songbooks that the church uses today. In fact, we just sang it. But in addition to being a song, it is also a solemn requirement that God has placed upon us, according to the Scriptures. For our text this morning, I could have chosen any number of passages. But I've chosen Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, which is written by the pen of the Apostle Paul, as directed by the Holy Spirit. In it we see that we are given a charge when we are called. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And we know, of course, from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, how we are called. We are called by the gospel, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the attaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many people today think that when one is called, that they receive some sort of calling that is miraculous, that is different than anything that anyone else will participate in or receive. That's not what the Bible teaches. And since it teaches here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14 that we're called by the gospel, we must therefore look to the gospel to know what our charge is and to know how to carry it out. You know, it's one thing to receive a commandment or an order or a charge, but it's altogether something else to know how to carry it out. You might very well tell me to go and do something, and I, not knowing how to do it, may make an attempt to do it. But if I receive the right instruction, perhaps I'll carry it out properly. In the first half of the fifth chapter of Mark, we're told of the demonic who was healed by the Lord. And following his healing, he wanted to follow the Lord. Rather, the Lord told him in verses 19 and 20 what to do. And we will also see the effect it had upon those to whom he went, or those that heard him. When he had requested to go, howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but he said unto him, go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. Verse 20, we'll see that he responded to the charge that Jesus made to him. And he departed, and he began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. And all men did marvel. What a great example this man has set for those that have been healed spiritually. This man was healed physically. This spirit, this demon that had possessed him was sent away from him. And then he went, and he did exactly as Jesus said to do. He departed. He went to his friends. He went to his family. He went to those that would hear him. And they said, guess what has happened to me? The Lord has healed me. Think about it. Those of us who have been privileged enough to hear the gospel, to be called by the gospel, to receive the charge of the gospel, how many of us are going out to our friends, our loved ones, our family? And are we expressing to them what great wonderful things the Lord has done for us? We have been delivered from spiritual death. Shouldn't we be excited about it? Shouldn't we be happy about it? Shouldn't we be wanting to tell other people about it? That's one of the charges of being a Christian. But then we see in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2 what the Spirit had Paul write to Timothy, the instructions that Paul was giving to Timothy, which makes the charge perpetual. Oftentimes people read the Bible and they say, well, that was back then. That was those people. We need to understand that the charge to keep I have is one that is applicable to us as well today as it was to Timothy in his day and Paul in his day and, of course, all down through the ages. Paul told Timothy, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, remember the things that were spoken by the Apostle Paul were not man's doctrine. They were not man's gospel. Those things which had been given to him of the Spirit, he said, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. You see how that's perpetual? Paul taught Timothy. Timothy taught somebody else. That somebody taught somebody else. And on down the line. And it should never change. In fact, in order that it not change, the Lord saw to it that the Spirit was sent to these men. They wrote these things down. It's been contained within this volume, the Bible, so that we might have it. And so that we might understand the charges that are before us. And that we might keep them. We can also see that the early Christians in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, even in the face of adversity, even when they were being persecuted, they kept this charge. It was important to them. I wonder today sometimes if Christians have lost the importance of the charge given to us by God. These people had not forgotten it. It says, therefore, they were scattered abroad. They went everywhere preaching the word. Even when they were being persecuted, when they were being run out of their homes and out of their towns, and as they went to other places, what did they carry with them? The most important thing they had, the word of God. And they preached it to others. They taught other people. They carried out the charge that God had given them. It's the same charge that the Spirit had Paul to write in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 to the young preacher Timothy. And it needs to be repeated even today to all preachers, young and old. There are those that are getting away from using Scripture. I have listened to sermons of those that are thought to be good preachers, some of them quite recently, and been appalled by the fact that three or four Scriptures are used throughout the course of a 28 to 35 minute sermon. I don't know if you keep a count. I don't always keep a count, and sometimes I realize that I've used a lot of Scriptures. I've had people to say to me, wow, you use a lot of Scriptures. To that I can only reply, thank you. I appreciate that you recognize that the Word is being proclaimed. But what did he say to this young preacher? He said, preach the Word. This is a charge. Be instant in season, out of season. When it's convenient to do so, when it's not convenient to do so, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And this charge to keep the Word of God in our hearts and to communicate it to others is accomplished by many other charges. It's how we carry this out. We're going to discuss some of these this morning. The first one I want to look at is the charge to keep the unity of the Spirit. You know, God's people have always provided a challenge to those the Lord has chosen to lead them, and often lost sight of the goal. In fact, some, in losing sight of the goal, have revolted, not just against those whom God has sent to lead them, to preach to them, to communicate the word to them, but they've revolted against God himself. In Numbers chapter 14 and verse 4, we see that God's people Israel became critical of the leaders that God had chosen. Now, God chose these men because of what he knew that they would do, that they would keep his law, they would carry it out, they would provide that which God was determined that was going to happen to his people. But they decided to take matters into their own hands. Notice what it says. And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. Why, it was a little hard out there in the wilderness. It was hot. It was dirty. Sometimes they didn't have all the water that they needed. Perhaps when they walked, they didn't have all the shade that they needed or wanted. But they failed to remember the suffering and the pain and the agony, the aggravation of what was in Egypt before. But they turn against the leaders. God has required unity. He's required unity among his people. In James chapter 3 and verse 16, it's one place in the New Testament where we're told what exists in the absence of unity. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. Do you know that the Bible itself proclaims that God is not the author of confusion? Therefore, he wants unity. We have a charge to keep that unity. Even in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 19, we see that at the end of the list of things that God hates is those who sponsor discord and disunity among his people. It says, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. These things are abomination to God. But in Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, very near the beginning of the church, we see the unity of the first century Christians. And it can still be had today. A lot of times, people say, why can't we just all get along? Well, you can't just get along to go along. You can't get along just because you don't want to have contention. Notice what it says about these people. With one accord means that they were united in cause. It also means that they were united in accordance to the word of the Spirit delivered by the apostles on that great Pentecost day. And they, speaking of these new Christians, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. You know what that verse says, don't you? That they not only were united there in the temple when God's word was being proclaimed, but in breaking bread from house to house as they went about with their friends and their neighbors and their loved ones, they were united in the cause of Christ. And this goes hand in hand with the prayer that Jesus recorded in John chapter 17 and verse 21. John recorded it, I'm sorry. Jesus' prayer in John 17 and verse 21. This prayer was for his disciples, those that he had specifically chosen to carry out work that would need to be carried on following Jesus' return to heaven. And it would be given them on Pentecost, the things that they were to do. But this unity can still be realized through the word of the Spirit. He prayed that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. You know, it's interesting that you cannot get people, a small group of people, such as the one that we have here, the small group, to always be united. And we think, well, we don't live a long time on this earth. Why can't we be united? Stop and think about it. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have existed for eternity. And they have never once disagreed. You know why? Because that which they have put forth is perfect. And that is what the unity means. It's the same thing we find that the Spirit had Paul write to the Ephesian brethren in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And it's regarding the unity that was to be in the church then and is to be in the church now and how it is to be achieved. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. How? With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. And as we do these things, as we forbear one another in love, we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Going back to those early Christians, how was it they were with one accord? In accordance to the Word of God. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, the same Spirit and the same Apostle write to these Corinthian brethren. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. You know, if they taught the same truth and they abide in the same truth, there would be no problem. Why, unity would be something easy, wouldn't it? And this premise is not new to the Old or New Testament. In Psalms 133:1, the Spirit had the psalmist pen the words which apply to God's people in every age. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Oh, I could preach a whole sermon just on the unity of the Spirit, but I won't. Because there are many other charges within the Bible. Therefore, let's move on. What about the charge to keep in memory that which we have learned? Now, we all learn at different speeds, don't we? Some of us learn things by doing them. Others learn by watching. Others maybe by reading and studying and that sort of thing. But relative to this particular situation, the charge that is in the Bible to keep in memory what has been learned, we must apply it to the Word of God. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, how not to allow the Word that has been taught to become lost in their lives. It's amazing to me, having at one point memorized over 200 passages, and at that point, if you were to name them off to me, I could probably rattle them right off. But having not continued in that on a nearly daily basis, some of them I would have to stop and think. Some of them I might go, well, where's my Bible? Let me look them up. But we've got to keep in memory what we've been taught and how the Word must be faithfully taught in our lives. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, showing that they had had the Word presented to them, they had received that Word, they had obeyed that Word, and they now stood in that Word. And notice what he says, by which also you are saved. It's that same Word that saves. It's that same Word that unites. It's that same Word that brings all of God's people together. And then he says, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Stop and think about it. I know that among your acquaintances, of those who were one time faithful members of the body of Christ, there have been some who have departed. And the root source of their departure, not the excuse that was given. Oh, they could have said, well, somebody looked at me cross-eyed. Or somebody spoke to me sharply. Or the preacher preached right at me. Whatever the cause that they ascribed it to, here's the reason. Because they did not keep in memory the Word of God. But we can be united. But how does one keep these things fresh in our minds? Well, Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 says, not to be of the world while we live in it. Now, we can't separate ourselves from this planet, or not more than just for a few seconds or so, without life support. The greatest life support there ever is the Word of God. We have to meditate on God's Word. We have to allow it to change us. He said to those brethren, as the Spirit directed, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The being transformed by the renewing of your mind is bringing to your remembrance those things which you've been taught. The Word of God has been presented. The Word of God that you open and read, hopefully on a daily basis. The Spirit also had Peter write in his second general epistle, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, that he would not be remiss in his duty to those fellow Christians, even though they'd heard these things before. If indeed one could only preach one time on things, or teach one time on things, why, we wouldn't have anything to work for. We wouldn't have anything to teach. Notice what the Spirit had Peter say. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yet I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. In the same fashion, Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, 15 and 16 was told how to keep God's Word fresh, and also the benefit of doing it, as he was faithful in these things. He says, meditate upon these things. How many of us meditate? And when I say meditate, I don't mean sit cross-legged and hold your hands out and hum. I can't do that anyway. Well, I can hold my hands out and hum, but I can't cross my legs. But how many of us meditate on the Word of God? Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. We think, well, people are not going to see it if I read and study every day. Yes, they will. They'll know it. They'll recognize it. And then he says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. Why? For in so doing this, or in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. We have to keep in memory what has been learned. It's a charge We have the charge to keep oneself pure. You know, it's a sad fact that one can read and study every day, and if they so desire, they can still be involved in evil. But purity has been required by God under both testaments. In the Old Testament, we have the Spirit guide the psalmist in Psalms 139, verses 23 and 24, to write regarding the need for purity. This is something that man needs. Why? Because man's a sinful being. We were not born in sin, but we were born into a world of sin. And sin is everywhere. But he had the psalmist write, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." Know this, that God knows every thought of your mind, every intent of your heart, the Bible heart, the mind. And he says, "And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Of course, we know that God now guides, leads, and directs through his word. He's not going to take you and drag you off to a direction that you're determined not to go to. He guides us through the word. He leads us through the word. He guards us through the word. He directs us through the word. Perhaps David's prayer in Psalms 19:14 should be our prayer as we strive for unity, as we look to keep ourselves pure and unspotted from the world. David said, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." In the New Testament, we find in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22, words needed by Timothy as he faced the persecution that was being directed toward him. As he faced the onslaught of those that were against him and those who were against God, so that he would be reminded to maintain personal purity. Remember, the only person that is responsible for Timothy and his actions was Timothy. The only person that is responsible for you and your actions is you. The only person that will be judged according to the things that you've done in your body is you. And each individual will be judged for those things done in their bodies. He says, "Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other man's deeds. Keep thyself pure." And there must be a standard to apply to see if one is pure. And there is. It's the Word of God. And there are many other passages that teach the same concept in the New Testament. Let's look at just a few this morning. Acts chapter 20, verses 26 and 27 teaches us how to be pure from the blood of all men. The Apostle Paul was directed to write as he communicated to those Ephesian elders, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Why? For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." He kept back absolutely nothing. The reason for that is because it's all profitable. It's all important. And it all will help keep you pure. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 also shows how personal purity can be achieved and how personal purity can be maintained. You know, we all need to do more of this. He says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things." This points out the things that we should think on if we want to achieve personal purity. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, we see how those brethren became pure and how they ought to be as a result of being pure. He says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit." Now let me just say a word about that. All that is saying is that which the Spirit brought, has directed them, how that they can purify their souls in obeying the truth. And they have done these things. "And it is also unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently." If you don't love your brother, you can't be pure. We also have the charge to keep ourselves from idols. And people today may think, you know, this doesn't apply to me. Well, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21 gives us a simple admonition to stay away from idols. Remember, he's talking to Christians. And it's nonspecific. It stands to reason this means any and all kinds of idols. He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Pretty direct, isn't it? The Gentile Christians in Acts chapter 15 and verse 29, because of many of their previous associations, were given a number of admonitions, of which refraining from idols was included. That ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. As the temple of God, Christians are to keep God's word in them. That being the case, there should be no room for idols. Now, a lot of people today are going to say, you know, I don't have idols. There are no idols in my house. There are no idols in my life. Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 16 and 17. We'll see the inspired admonition to them and to us. He says, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and will walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Now, an idol needn't be a golden god or a jewel-encrusted form or something like that. An idol is anything or anyone to which we give blind adoration or devotion. You know, it can be money. It can be worldly pleasures. It can be images. It can be people. It can be my time. It can be anything whatsoever that we allow to be put in a place of prominence in our life rather than having God at that number one spot. In short, if we're not very careful, we might very well have idols and not fully be aware of it. We will certainly be made aware of it in the judgment if we don't fix it before then. It's a charge. Keep ourselves from idols. The charge also is there to keep ourselves in the love of God. You know, a lot is said today from the pulpit about love. Oftentimes, people find out the preacher's going to preach on love and go, "Oh man, not again. I'm going to preach on love." But this command is very personal. And no one can obey it for us. In fact, all of the charges that are given, nobody can obey it for us. Nobody can keep the charge for us. But it demands that we put God first in all that we do in this life. There were those in Paul's day that preached the truth without love. Now we know this to be the case, because in Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, we find that some preached in such a way so that they might add to Paul's afflictions. Now, if Paul wasn't afflicted enough. He said, "Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds." You see, they had no love for Paul. They didn't love Paul. They didn't love what Paul preached. They didn't love what Paul stood for. They did not love the one who provided Paul with the information that he was providing for them. 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21 deals with that very question. Let me ask that question. How can one say that they love God if they can't even love their brother or those that they can see? Those that they can have before them. Then we have direct commandment toward this. It says, "If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." People say, "Oh, I love everybody." Really? Do you love them? Then why aren't you doing something about their soul? Why aren't you at least taking the gospel to them? Why aren't you at least inviting them to services? Do you love them? So sad, but at times true. It's the situation depicted in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4 in the church at Ephesus. At one time it had been strong. This very elders to which the Apostle Paul talked and said he was going to be leaving from them. He told them that there would be of themselves men arising, drawing to themselves followers. See what happens there in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. He says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." We hear about that in today's society. I've heard heard somebody say, "Well, you know, I just fell out of love." I wanted to say, "Well, did you trip? Or did you slip? What does that mean, I fell out of love?" I don't understand it. These people left their first love. In other words, they ignored the charge that was before them, and in so doing became calloused and became like the world. You know, we simply cannot afford to depart from the love of God. He will always love us. In fact, He loves us so much that He sent His Son to die on Calvary's cross. He loved us so much that He provided for us the only sacrifice that could take away the sins of humanity. Why can we not show Him how much we love Him? You know, it's so easy to get caught up in the things of the world, the allurements of the world. Sometimes it happens even before we realize that it's happening. We get caught up in the daily things of this world. And not saying that each and every one of those is inherently bad, but sometimes it happens before we realize it. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 provides us a solemn commandment and also a stark comparison between the love for the world and the love for God. He says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And this is why: for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." And then verse 17 reminds us, "And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Now we come to a question. Do you love God? You see, I put this charge last in this sermon for that very reason. Do you love God? Do you love Christ? If so, and you're not a child of God, then you too have a charge to keep. It is the charge that is assigned to every Christian to give to everyone that is of the world. Become a child of God. Be obedient to His gospel. You've heard God's word. Do it. James chapter 1 and verse 22. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Well, Hebrews 11:6 says it's absolutely necessary to do so. Have you repented of your sins? Have you turned away from that life, that which separates between you and God? Are you sorry for those things? Acts 17:30 tells us this is also necessary. Are you willing to confess before God or before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Are you willing to be baptized into Christ? I know a lot of times people say, "Well, I've been baptized before." Really? Have you been baptized into Christ? There's a difference, you know. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Some of the same people that were baptized under John's baptism perhaps were gathered there on the day of Pentecost. They heard the gospel. They had to be baptized, because in that baptism, for the remission of sins, is the only place one can contact the blood of Christ. But we're also taught, following this, that one is to remain faithful to God and His word. From the time that you become a child of God, you're keeping the charges that God has laid out before His children until you close your eyes in death. That's God's simple plan to the alien sinner. Shouldn't be too hard to follow. Perhaps you're a child of God, having previously obeyed the gospel as is outlined in the Word of God, and you're not being faithful. And I can't tell if you are or not. You can. If you are, you need to understand, if you're not keeping the charge that goes along with the commitment that you made to God when you became His child, then you put yourself in the category of the lost. Those who have forsaken God. He will not excuse you unless you come to Him in repentance. And Acts chapter 8 and verse 22 provides for us an excellent example. If the sin is private, take care of it privately. But if the sin is one that is public, has brought shame and reproach upon the church, you need to take care of it publicly. We're going to sing an invitation song here in just a minute. We're going to ask if you need to respond to the invitation, whether you be an alien sinner, one still in the world, one who has not contacted the blood of Christ in baptism, or one who has left the faith and gone back into the world. We're going to sing the song. We're going to give you an opportunity to respond. We'll ask you all to stand. Open your songbooks to the assigned song. And if you need to respond, do so as together we sing.